Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 to 20. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. He is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there for him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that as we deal with matters of finances as a church in the next weeks to come, as we deal even with the issue of our tax payments, that we would, Lord, have a right view of wealth, and that we would value you, Lord God, more than anything else, that we'd value the word that you give to us greater than any earthly blessing. Lord, we pray that in this way we might glorify you, draw close to you, and be perfected, Lord Jesus, in your image. We ask these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, it's been a few weeks since we've been here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time summing up, but as you think about these verses that we've read tonight, verses 8 to 20, if you think about them in terms of what we looked at before, the last time we were here, in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 to 7, you might wonder what the connection is. When I preached on this last, in verses 1 to 7, we were talking about worship and coming before God, keeping your word before God, and approaching him in the right way. And you might think, why is that there to be followed by the issue of wealth? Well, I think the reason is that to have a right view of God is necessary to have a right view of wealth. One of the themes of Ecclesiastes is that all the material things that we get involved in, whether work or money or power or people or reputation, they can consume us. And to understand how to fight that consummation and to know how to view these things rightly as coming from God, how to use them for his glory, we need to know who God is, and we need to come before him in worship. We need to weigh our words carefully as we make judgments about the things that we experience as we bring these matters up before God. But having brought these matters up before God, we need to receive instruction then too on what do we do with some of these things. And of course, wealth is one of the main movers of the world. Wars are fought for money and wealth. Lives are lost for the sake of money. People devote their lives to the gathering of wealth. And to what end? He speaks in these verses as to those under the sun. And we remember this, we've gone through Ecclesiastes, when the author of Ecclesiastes is speaking under the sun, he's saying, without reference to God. And it's pretty clear from the cases that he's giving to us now that these are people, the situations and circumstances he's describing are those who are giving no thought to God. It begins, first of all, with the problem of corruption in high places. Now, this isn't directly related to wealth, but it oftentimes is. Those who have power tend to accrue more power to themselves so they can have more power, and having more power, they can have more things given into their name. They use their wealth, they use their influence to buy wealth or to gain more wealth. And instead of being there in their position of power and governance and rule to bless and to encourage those who are under their rule, they take this power to themselves to build themselves up. And he tells us, don't be surprised at this. And I'm always amazed at those who are amazed that these things happen. I remember watching the Watergate hearings when I was, I guess, 13. I'd come home from school and grab a bowl of Cheerios and turn on the TV, and I remember watching John Dean testify before Congress. And the news commentators all in the panic saying, what does this do to our democracy? What will happen? Can we ever survive this? And for some reason, maybe my cynical, melancholy nature was already in place. I remember thinking then, what's the big deal? This is what people in power have always done. Maybe I'd read just enough of Roman history. Maybe I'd read just enough of the Bible to know that power is there for the abusing. And that's what people in power do. So it ought to be no surprise to us that we have different governments with different levels of corruption. And that even the people that we like and support the most, who agree with us on the non-sinful issues, find that we ought not be surprised when we find that they're involved in what seem to be, to us, some shady dealings. It ought not to surprise us. Ecclesiastes tells us this. This was written 3,000 years ago. And what's changed? What's changed? Now, the right reaction is not to be amazed, but another reaction to not have is one of despair. I don't think he's telling us, don't be amazed. In fact, just give up hope because it's always going to be this way. Always has been this way. As we consider what the situation is, we have to identify it and learn to deal with it wisely. And we'll look at that in a moment. Don't be amazed at what you see, but neither don't be despaired about it all. Realize that this is just sin. And the more power people have, the more power sinful people have, the different kinds of sins they involve themselves in will increase and be more visible to those who see. And so Solomon is the king. He's looking back, I would argue, over his time. And he has seen corruption even in his own government. He's certainly seen it in the governments of other lands as well. He sees that there are lower officials and higher officials, and officials higher than them, and finally the king. And he understands from his experience that people in power don't always do what they're supposed to do. And so the lower officials are found out by the higher officials, and the higher officials decide, well, you know, I won't discipline this person. I'll let him keep his job, but he's going to have to pay me for the benefit. I'm going to make him pay me a bribe so he can stay in power, and I'll hold this against him. And of course, the one who's higher over that official sees the same thing, and so on and so on. So everybody is covering their tracks, paying off somebody who's over them, and that person over them paying off somebody else so they can retain their position, retain their power, retain their reputation, retain their ability to make wealth for themselves. And who is forgotten in all this? The ones who need their help. The ones who depend upon these bureaucrats to do rightly in the eyes of God. Each one watches the other. What should happen is that each one is to watch the other to encourage righteousness and honesty. What should happen is that justice for the poor and the righteous is delivered. This is what Psalm 82 says. Give justice to the weak and fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. When you think of what Paul's charge to government officials is in Romans 13, this should be right there with it. This is what government is for. To protect people from those who oppress them. But quite often, the protector becomes the oppressor. And it ought not to be a surprise. Remember the story that Jesus tells us about the widow and the judge. widow is being oppressed by her neighbor. She wants justice. She goes to the judge, and the judge is described as a man who doesn't fear God or man. He's going to do what he wants to do. And so she goes, and he turns her down. And for most of us, that would be the end of the matter. But she's determined. She's going to get her justice. And so she goes again and again and again and again. And the judge finally says, I don't care what's right or wrong in this matter. I just want her out of my court. I want her out of my hair. I'm tired of this woman, so I'll give her what she wants. There's a persistence that we're called to see justice being done, even from those who have shown no capacity to care about justice and righteousness. A lesson that we take from this is that we're to hold those in power accountable for who they are and for what they do. We're fortunate we live in a type of political system where we can vote people out and vote people in. And sometimes we see some changes made. The problem is that the pool of people that we're choosing from is not all that elite. It's not all that reliable, not all that honest, not all that fearing of God. But at least there are ways of holding people accountable and say, yeah, if you don't do your job, you'll be gone in a few years' time. So do your job and do it better. And hopefully, in the providence of God, people will listen. But we're also told and learn from this that in the end, we have to trust God, not man, for justice. The justice of men will always be short. It will never be complete. There will always be some bit of sin or failure mixed in with it. So the answer to the bureaucracy, to the injustice and oppression that we see around us, is not amazement, how could this happen? Nor is it despair, there's nothing, that's just bear with it. But trust in God. Remind people of God's commandments. Remind those in power of how they're accountable to God for their decisions and for their work. And in the end, put your hope in God, not in man. Recognize that this is the way it has been and the way it always will be. And we get the chance in the midst of this sadness and injustice to speak for God and to make His word and His law known as we wait for God's justice to finally come at the end of time. Now, what also ought to be in this is found in verse 9. And this is a verse that the translation is not bad as it is, but what's it have to do with what's been said before? This is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. On the one hand, you have corruption and oppression in the bureaucracy, and on the other hand, you're told a king with cultivated fields, that's a good thing. I think what it means is this. It's good to have a king who encourages work and honesty. His fields aren't lying fallow. Somebody is out there working them. Something is being produced. He's got the kind of character that says, we are here not for ourselves, but we are here for God. And part of that being here for God is using what we have to produce good things. And if he's a king who sees that fields are being worked, then I think that's another way of saying he's a king who is overseeing his government and doing what he can to root out corruption and see what is done. Now, I think of our own system, and the corruption can run deep. And we get frustrated with those who rule over us because we don't think they're doing enough to root it out. Perhaps we're asking too much of them. We need to learn to be thankful for what we have been given in terms of honesty and integrity, even as we pray for those who rule over us to grow in honesty and integrity. And remember that it goes deep. That until the people themselves value honesty and integrity, we will not see that in our own governments, in our own bureaucracies, in our own corporations. Unless we ourselves become people of honesty and integrity in our dealings within our families, in our dealings with our businesses, in our dealings with our children, then what right do we have to really expect to see honesty and integrity grow in other parts of society as well? Hold those in power accountable, including yourself. And in the end, trust God, not man, for justice. And when you fail, confess your failures and ask for forgiveness from God and from those that you have failed. Humble yourselves before God. Secondly, we need to remember that enough is never enough. The heart of of pride, I mean, not the heart of pride, but the heart of this is the love of money. I want more. People often say money is the root of all evil. That's not true. That's not what the scriptures say. It's the love of money. I get to correct my friends on Facebook on this all the time. Because as they go on rants against the rich and the 1%, and they'll say, well, the Bible says money is the root of all evil. And I can say, no, it's the love of money. And then I give them the verse reference. And just to remind them that it's not a matter of material things. It's not a matter of what's out there. It's a matter of what's in the heart. And what Ecclesiastes talks about here in verses 10 to 12 is a heart that wants more and more and more. Enough is never enough. A hunger for wealth is never satisfied. There's a danger in greed and a safety in contentment. Paul speaks of this in 1 Timothy 6:6-10. Now, here's the positive statement. Now, there's a great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. And I think he actually riffs off this passage in Ecclesiastes as he writes that. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. That's God's purpose for us in this life. Not to build castles and kingdoms and a great name for ourselves, but just to do our work, to mind our own business, to be content with what God gives to us. And if your business and what God has given to you is the ability to make money and to build castles, then that's great. But be content with what God has given you. Do not seek out more and more only for its own sake. Do not seek to become rich simply for the sake of being rich. This is what Paul says. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. To desire to be rich for the sake of being rich, to desire wealth and to pursue it, leads to trouble. You may never get that wealth, by the way. You may not be competent enough to know how to make a lot of money. But your heart directed toward that goal will leave you more impoverished physically and spiritually than you would otherwise be. So Paul warns us about the good and the bad in all of this. Psalm 37:16, better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. Possibly he means that the abundance that many wicked have, they have because they've cheated, they've stolen, they've oppressed. But possibly he also means that the little the righteous has is because we've been content to pursue after God and not the things the world has laid out for us, not the things the world has as a goal for us to pursue. Remember, too, if you're struggling with greed and ambition, that there's a price to be paid for that. There's a judgment to come. You will hurt people if you pursue money for its own sake, wealth for its own sake. Your family will suffer. People that you don't know will suffer because you'll be creating a kind of condition, a kind of situation in which they can be taken advantage of. And do you think that God will forget about that? During the time that Amos the prophet preached, the northern kingdom of Israel was doing very, very well. They were quite prosperous. But it was a prosperity that came with a price. Not just the later price of God's judgment, but it came at the price of the well-being of the people who were being oppressed and afflicted. So God sends Amos to shake the northern kingdom up. And Amos says to them in chapter 6, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. They have everything. And it's not even that those things are wrong, but they don't think about the other side. They don't recognize what's happening to their people. They don't recognize the suffering, spiritual and material, that their brothers and sisters are engaged in, are having to live through while they drink idly by. Therefore, here's the judgment. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. It's okay to be wealthy. It's okay to have a lot. Not a problem with that. But questions, how did you get that? How did you receive that from the hand of God? And then having received it, what did you do with it? And how did you think of those who do not have? And when we take up the tithes and offerings, I often pray for God to increase our generosity. Because the tithe isn't a duty before God. It's a thanksgiving to God for what He's done. The offering is over and above the bare minimum of thanksgiving that we're to give. And in the process of giving like this, we're remembering God's generosity in giving to us all that we have, supremely giving to us His Son. And if God, who has given us so much, has done so, how can we not give to those around us? How can we not remember those who are poor and without, who through no fault of their own cannot provide for themselves? How can we forget to use these things for the preaching of the gospel? For that's where the true healing comes. That's where the true deliverance comes. In verse 11, with more wealth comes more responsibility and trouble. Verse 11 reads, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Well, the more you get, the more you have to take care of. You have to learn how to invest it. You have to learn how to guard it. And to guard it, you have to hire people. You have to pay more money to keep what you have. And along with the knowledge that you have wealth comes along those who like to live off you. The hangers-on, the posse that comes along. Those that do nothing but tell you that you're right in everything that you do, as they take what they did not earn and take it from you, and you support them because you like hearing all about yourself and how great and wonderful and groovy you are. And it just eats away. It comes with responsibility. We're to use what we have wisely. But quite often, with wealth comes trouble from those who would just take from us. You've heard so many accounts of the lottery winners and of people accosting reporters about the names of those who won lotteries. People who don't know the lottery winners, they want the names so they can call them and ask for handouts. We get this at the church even. People have called in. Does your church provide toys for children for Christmas? And yet we never see these people coming to church. It's the gimme, gimme, gimme. It's the give, give, give thing of those who are perceived as having more than others. Not that we shouldn't give, but give wisely. But with more wealth comes more responsibility, more heartache, and more trouble. Verse 12 asks the question, who's the better sleeper? The one who works, whether he has a lot to eat or a little bit to eat, or the one who is rich, his full stomach will not let him sleep. Now, that's a proverb, so it also may be metaphorical. Preaching is hard work, and pastoring is a labor. But I rarely sleep as well as when I've spent 8 or 9 or 10 hours physically working hard. When I grew up on the farm, sleeping was not a problem. I slept well. It's been more of a problem now that I'm preaching, because my activity level is lower. It's a different kind of activity. Plus, there are heartaches involved in this kind of work that you don't get in other kinds of work. Well, so it is with the laborer. He may have enough to eat, he may not have enough, but he's got a different set of concerns than the man who is rich, the man with a full stomach. The full stomach may be his concerns for his wealth, and how do I keep it? How do I get more of it? His full stomach may also be that he's eaten too much, and just has heartburn and reflux several times during the night. And his health is going bad because he's turning all his wealth inward to feed himself and not give it to others. The desire for wealth for its own sake is sin. It's called greed, and it's wrong. And it does you no good. Rather, the scriptures call us to contentment, to receiving what we've been given from God, and to be at peace with that. The news the last few days has been all about the Powerball. I don't know if you've been watching that. Now nobody won it yesterday, so now it's up to $1.3 billion. I can't fathom that much money. $1.3 billion? Somebody may win that. Of course, the government will take, their share, 50% of it or whatever. But people are lining up to buy that. And somebody will win it. Somebody will win millions and millions of dollars. And will they be happier? Will they use it better? Some will. But will they find contentment with all of that? Probably not. At least anecdotally, the history of lottery winners is bad. It's not good. But the history of those who find their contentment in God is wonderful. They've waited upon Him. They've trusted upon Him. They've been grateful for the little or the lot that they have. And they've put their hope in Him and not in their possessions. And you will never, ever go wrong with putting your hope in God, your hope in Christ. Another disappointment of wealth is that you can't take it with you. Remember hearing about Eartha Kitt, sort of a pop jazz blues singers of the 60s and 50s, and also renowned for being the first Catwoman on the Batman TV show. I watched that. I remember these things. Somebody had talked to her about what she had and what happens after death, and they reminded her that you can't take it with you when you go. Her response was, well, then I'm not going. Well, she died a few years ago, and whether she spoke in jest or in truth, she knows the truth now of what it all is. And verses 13 to 17 remind us of what happens to those who live for their wealth, who hoard it up, who keep it to themselves. It's an evil thing, verses 13 and 14, to have hoarded riches and then to lose them in bad investment. So there are two things going on here. One is, this is a person who kept what he had to his own hurt. He just gathered more and more and more. I always think of Scrooge McDuck and opening the vault and him jumping into pools of gold coins and dollar bills and swimming through it all. And what good is that for him there? So you have these things for yourself and then you invest it. And it's a bad investment. Somebody may have a building to sell you. And so you buy the building only to find out, not having done your diligence, that it's a bust. Or you invest in the stock market. And, I mean, is there a year that goes by where there isn't some great drop in the stock market? I mean, we lost, what, several hundred points this past week? How much money is lost in all that? How much of what people were trusting in to be their own did they lose because of a bad investment or investments that were beyond their control? It's all there, and it's all gone. And these aren't great losses we've been taking either. Not compared to, I think it was 1987, or certainly that preceding the Great Depression. People having invested their energy and their worth and their all into the making of money, and losing it all, and finding they have nothing to live for, not able to stand the shame or the embarrassment, you know, killed themselves. That's been recorded as well. Hoarding all of that for its own sake, only wanting it to get more, and investing poorly leads to sorrow. Nothing to pass on to the children because you've been too busy making it for yourself. You've been foolish with it all. Again, not a problem with having wealth. Remember what happened to Job. He was wealthy beyond description almost before God allowed him to be struck by Satan. And when Job was taken through his trial and found faithful by God, he was given, I think, double of what he had lost. Abraham was a rich, rich man. No problem with having money, but how do you relate to your money? Do you worship it? Do you desire it more and more? Or do you have it in its proper place as a tool given to you by God for the furthering of His kingdom and for the care of the poor and for the glorifying of His name? Something to give to your children to help them along as you depart from this earth and leave it to them in different ways. The reality, of course, is that you take nothing with you when you die, verses 15 and 16. Naked you come and naked you go. You come to this world with nothing but your own life, and you leave this world with nothing but your own life. And you stand before God, and you will not be judged on the basis of your wealth that you had when you were alive, but on the basis of your righteousness, of your trust and your hope in God. And your money cannot help you there. it may in fact give evidence against you. This is James that talks about the wealth of the workers crying out in judgment against the wealthy landowners who are persecuting those who work for them, not giving them their fair share, not recognizing that they had to give a just payment to those who labored for them. Living in this way, living as in life under the sun, living without recognition of the kindness of God and His lordship over all things, living in this way, wealth does not offer anything good for the afterlife. Your riches will only rise up to condemn you. And it's a sorrowful life to live in this way. This is a miser's life, verse 17. He eats in darkness. And that might be literal. It might be that he keeps the lamps down low so that he doesn't burn oil that he'd have to replace and buy, so he saves what he can. I think of Scrooge in The Christmas Carol, when Cratchit asks, could we put another coal in the fire? And Scrooge just glowers at him. Don't you know that costs money? Oh, but if you must, then yes. A cold office in London in wintertime, not a good thing. But it saves Scrooge money. And vexation and sickness and anger. And so again, I think of Scrooge as he's portrayed in the book and in a number of the movies I've seen. He describes this miser's life. Nothing joyful in it. And this is not why God created wealth. This is not why God made gold and silver. It's not so that we hang on to them and seek them for their own sake. It's rather that we might do good with them. Rather than seeking gold for its own sake, seek the good that you can do with these things. So provide for your family. Invest for their future. Invest for their education. Give to those who are without. We have the homeless shelter here in San Diego that does a good job. We have a number of crisis pregnancy centers. We have schools that you can support. Any number of Christian organizations you can give to that do good work. People in our own church need help occasionally, so we have our own mercy fund, and we can give to that and build up. We have our budget meeting this coming Saturday, and we'll have a congregational meeting in a few weeks' time. And can we give more to the church at large? Can we increase our giving to the Global Missions Board? Can we give more to our old folks' home? Can we give more to home missions to see more churches planted around? Can we use the things we've been given in righteous ways? Because it's good to have them. As long as you use them for the furthering of God's kingdom. And so the lesson from this is generosity. The individual is described for us in Psalm 15, verse 5. He does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He gives and freely lends, as our singing translation says. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. How do you lay up physical goods in heaven when you can't take them with you? By using them in a godly way here on earth. And one way of doing that is giving to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. We want to be careful in our giving and our generosity. We don't want to encourage or subsidize sin. And so we're right to ask questions about how things will be used. But it's better to be taken advantage of occasionally than to not help those who have true need. It's better to have a heart that's generous rather than a heart that's stingy. It's better to have a heart that's generous and wise than a heart that's stingy and greedy. And so, to fight the greed that you may feel in your own heart, learn to give. Learn to recognize that what you have belongs to God and is to be used for His service. Finally, these things are meant for good. They're given to us that we might enjoy them. And verses 18 to 20 teaches us that enjoyment is the gift of God. He says in verse 18, behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. This is his lot. Remember that God made us to know him. The work that was given to Adam in the garden was not meant to be sweaty and difficult and unproductive. It was sin that made it so. And so part of living life in the light of God's grace and mercy is to learn to enjoy the things that we've been given. And money is to be enjoyed not for themselves, but for what they can give. Eat, drink, and enjoyment. The food that we need, the food that we can give to others, the things that we need to drink, the drink that we can give to others, the godly pleasure that we can give to ourselves and others by sharing what we have. By recognizing at the end of a hard day as we sit down to a good dinner that this is a breather from all the toil and the work and sweat in this life that God has given to us. So enjoy what you have. It's given to you by God as a gift. But enjoy it in terms of His gift. More important than enjoying what you have is that you seek the contentment that only God can give. God is the giver of life, the giver of wealth. He is the one who creates it. He makes it. He takes it away. And if you're not thankful for what He's given you, why should He give you more? You might take it for yourself, but remember what we've heard. It won't last. It will be taken away. If not in this life, then at your death. You will leave it behind. Remember, too, that the joy is not found in the gift, but in the one who gives. God is the giver of the power to enjoy what He has given. So Ecclesiastes directs our thoughts back to God very clearly at this point. You have a hard life, he says, and there's much injustice and oppression around you. What do you do with all of these things? You remember that it is God who gives them to you. God who is the one who will hold accountable those who commit these sins. And it is God who gives you the enjoyment of these things if you will turn to Him. If you will understand that He is your chief joy and chief delight. Verse 20 tells us, He will not much remember the days of His life because God keeps Him occupied with joy in His heart. And this is true for a lot of us as we've grown up in Christ. You can look back and think about all the difficult things you've been through, right? The people who've spoken against you. The times you've suffered through your job. But you know something? If you are in Christ, you don't think about those things too much. Because you think about the good things that God has done for you. God has given you joy in Him, in your heart. And that joy in Him outweighs, one, all the material things that you could have. And two, outweighs all the sorrows that you'll know in this life. This isn't a Pollyannish theology. This is just the reality that God gives the greatest joy of all. And the joy and the pleasure that He gives outweighs all the success, all the wealth, all the worldly attention that we could get from being great in the eyes of the world. All of those things will fade away. All of those things end for us when we die. But joy and contentment in God continues on forever. And it's only as we are in Him that we can rightly use the things that we have in this world. That we can rightly enjoy them and know them for what they are. Let me close with two psalm quotes. Psalm 5, verses 11 and 12. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. The psalm directs us to God as our joy. God as our chief delight. And in fact, Psalm 16:11 makes it clear also. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. That is where we find our joy and delight, at the hand of God. Through Christ. Psalm 16 speaks of Christ. It is through Christ that we enter into the presence of God. It is through Christ that we are forgiven of our sin. It's through Christ that we are sanctified and our ways of thinking are challenged, changed, and corrected. It is through Christ that we enter into the presence of God and find the joy of salvation, the joy that will never end, because God does not go back on His word, because the work that His Son does stands eternally as salvation for His people. Wealth disappoints in the end. It's a poor God to have. But the one who gives wealth and the one who gives poverty is the one to love, is the one to seek. The one who judges us and redeems us in Christ is the one who has true wealth. He Himself is our treasure. And so Ecclesiastes calls us to look to Him and to find our joy in Christ, not in the material things that we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray, Lord, that as we begin this new year, that we would devote ourselves to seeking after Your kingdom and Your righteousness, and that we would be desirous to lay up treasure in heaven and not on earth. We know the way that we do that, Lord God, is to live lives of love and contentment and joy and peace, and looking out for one another, guarding one another, giving and sharing with one another the things that You've given to us. We ask, God, that You would keep our hearts far from greed. We ask, God, that You would keep our hearts far from seeking the acclaim of the world in all that we do. Rather, we ask, Lord, that You would help us be humble servants to find our joy and delight in serving You and loving one another as You've loved us. We ask these things, Jesus, because it's Your desire for us to grow in these things, and it's the things that You will work in us and give to us as we seek Your name. We thank You, Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.